Good morning once again. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. John 1, we will be in verses 15 through 18 of John 1. However, just for context, we will start reading in verse 14 and go to verse 18. So let's read this. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14, going to verse 18. The word of God, it says this: "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that is John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.'" I'm sure that we all recall getting into debates with our friends growing up over what the best thing to do was. I'm sure we all recall getting into debates over where the best place to go was, or who the best actor or actress was. And really, what we were doing when we were debating these things is we were trying to show why this thing, this place, this actor was the best. Really, we were listing off reasons as to why this particular thing, place, or actor was unique. That's what we were doing. When I was a kid growing up, I would collect baseball cards. And there was one particular baseball card that every single kid growing up in the 1990s wanted. This was kind of the iconic baseball card to have, and it was a 1989 Upper Deck Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. This was the big card to have. And they used to have baseball card price guides. And this card, even in the 1990s, was listed somewhere around between $100 and $150. And every single kid wanted this unique card. Every kid wanted this special card. And it turns out that the card actually wasn't special or unique at all. It turns out that Upper Deck, the company that produced this baseball card, printed like 900,000 of these cards. However, no kid knew that, and every single kid wanted this special and unique card. We would look at this card and we would marvel. We would say, "I could have this special, this unique, this one-of-a-kind baseball card that nobody else has." And that's the type of thinking, that's the type of mindset that the Apostle John has here as he's writing this gospel to us. But he isn't talking about baseball cards, and he isn't talking about this thing or that place or that actor. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. And there aren't 900,000 just like him. There is only one like him. And the Apostle John, he is laying it out here, and he is saying, "Here before you is the special and unique Christ. He is special. He is unique. He is one of a kind. There is nobody like him." Throughout the course of history, there have been many people who have claimed to be the Christ. Sometimes people use this as a way to attack the Lord Jesus Christ, where they'll say, "Well, you know, it's not really that big of a deal to simply claim to be the Christ." Many people have claimed to be the Christ, and that's true. There's nothing unique about simply saying, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah." There's nothing unique about that. Anybody can do that. Over the last 50 years or so, we have seen some familiar names that we're all probably pretty familiar with, people who have claimed to be the Messiah. So you think of a man like An Sang Hang, the man who claimed to be the Messiah of the demonic mother god cult. You think of somebody like David Koresh, who claimed to be the Messiah. You think a little bit closer to home here, 45 minutes away from here, in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, a man by the name of Menachem Schneerson. That name may sound familiar to you. It should, because again, 45 minutes away from here, in Brooklyn, on the Eastern Parkway in Brooklyn, many Jews thought that the Messiah was right there, and they thought that his name was Menachem Schneerson. And you could still go to places in Brooklyn today, and you could see this man's face plastered all over the place. People even today who still claim that he is, in fact, the Messiah. These people, these Jews who thought that Menachem Schneerson was the Messiah, they sang songs to him, songs like, "Long live our King Messiah." And what happened to him? Well, he died, and he did not rise from the dead. And yet, many Jews today still make pilgrimages to his gravesite, expecting him to rise from the dead. Now, will he rise from the dead one day? The answer to that is yes, because the Lord Jesus Christ will raise him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ will raise every single person from the dead, and everybody will stand before Jesus. And to those false Christs, like Menachem Schneerson, David Koresh, and An Sang Hang, and to everybody else who has rejected Christ, Jesus will say to them, "Go to my left. Go into the goat pen, and go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what will happen to everybody who dies in their sins apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So we see that all of those people who have claimed to have been the Christ, we see that they're not unique, they're not special, they're not one of a kind in any way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only truly unique one, the only truly special one. Jesus is the only one of a kind one that there is. What have we seen here in the first 14 verses of John's gospel in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we've seen many things. Verses 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus was and is the Logos, that he's the Word, that he's distinct from God, and that he is God. Verses 3, 4, and 5, we saw that Jesus is the creator of absolutely everything and the light of the world. Verses 6, 7, and 8, we saw that John the Baptist was sent from God to establish the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Verses 9 through 13, we saw that Jesus was rejected by his own people, by the Jewish people. They rejected their promised Messiah. And we saw there that those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are to be considered children of God. That being a child of God has nothing to do with lineage, heritage, nothing to do with your own works of the flesh, nothing to do with the will of man, but it's solely by the grace of God. And those who are God's children are those who have been born of God, those who have been born again by his grace. And in verse 14, which we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he left heaven willingly. He came down here and he tabernacled among sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle that we see in the book of Exodus. We also saw there in verse 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ literally had flesh. He literally was and is a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is 100% fully and truly God, and 100% fully and truly man. This is what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. And it simply means that Jesus is 100% fully God and 100% fully man. Our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2, it says this: in regards to the Lord Jesus. It says, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he has two natures. You and I, we have one nature. We have a human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ has a human nature and a divine nature. The confession goes on and it says, without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. So Jesus, to put this in relatable terms, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not the Incredible Hulk. And what I mean by that is, if you're familiar with this superhero, the Incredible Hulk, you know what happens. He's a man, and then he gets upset, and he tells people, he says, you wouldn't really like it when I get upset and angry, and then he turns into this green giant beast. Well, it's not how it works with Jesus. Jesus isn't a man 1 second, and then he flips on a switch, and then becomes God, and then is God for a certain period of time, and then flips off that switch, and then becomes man. No, Jesus is fully God, fully man. And then that paragraph in the confession, it ends by saying, this person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. Something we need to know today, we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and humanity. Jesus is the only one who can save sinners from their sins. So that's what we've seen in the first 14 verses regarding the Lord Jesus. He is certainly unique, certainly special, certainly one of a kind. And in our text today, we are going to see even more reasons as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is unique, why he's special, and why he is one of a kind. It says this, verse 15, it says, John, again, this is John the Baptist, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. What is John the Baptist stressing here in regards to the Lord Jesus? He's highlighting and stressing the pre-existence of Jesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ was before him. John the Baptist was Jesus' older cousin, older by about 6 months. And yet, John the Baptist says Jesus was before him. And that's because Jesus has eternally pre-existed. Think of this. There are a lot of things that literally only apply to Jesus. There are a lot of things that are unique only to Jesus. And what John the Baptist says about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15 is unique and special and one of a kind as well. You and I, we converse with people younger than us every single day. Every single day, at some point, we talk to somebody who's younger than us in age. And none of us has ever said to that younger person that we're talking to, we've never said, you know what? You are before me. None of us has ever said that to them. None of us has ever even thought that to them. And yet, it's what John the Baptist says about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see just how unique, how special, how one of a kind Jesus is, that even in the things said about him by others, they're unique and they're special. That's a statement that has only been said uniquely about the Lord Jesus Christ. No other person in the history of the world can say, and it be true, no other person can say, yeah, my older cousin said that I'm before him, and it's true. But Jesus can say that. John the Baptist, when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is before him, he's not only meaning before him in existence and in time, he also means that Jesus is before him in rank. And if you look at your footnote for verse 15, you'll actually see that your footnote for is preferred, it'll say ranks higher than I. Jesus, he outranks John the Baptist. He outranks him in every single way imaginable, even in being a prophet. John the Baptist, he was a great prophet. No doubt about that. He was a great prophet. The Lord Jesus even said that John the Baptist was a great prophet. But Jesus outranks him even in that because Jesus is the prophet. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, which we read earlier today. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." It's referring to Jesus. It goes on, it says, "From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is before John the Baptist in existence, in time, and in rank. And not only is Jesus before John the Baptist in existence, in time, and in rank, but Jesus is before everybody in existence, and in time, and in rank. Christian, Jesus outranks us. Jesus outranks everybody. So, what should be our reaction to knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ outranks everybody? Well, our reaction should be to willingly obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to willingly obey what he has said in his word, because he's worthy for us to obey him, and he outranks absolutely everyone and everything. So the Christian response to seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ outranks everyone is to obey Christ, to obey what he has told us in his word. Verse 16 goes on here, and it says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." What's being said here in verse 16, two things are being said, one generally speaking and one more specific. Generally speaking, what's being said here is that everyone, regardless if they're a believer or not, everyone has received some sort of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Even unbelievers experience what's known as the common grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is restating something that he had already said in verse 9, where if you read verse 9 of John 1, it says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." So the Apostle John is restating what he said there in verse 9, saying that the reason why anything good happens to unbelievers at all is because of the common grace of Jesus. So that's generally speaking. But how about more specifically? What about for those of us who are Christ, those of us in here who have been born again by his grace? How does verse 16 pertain to us? Well, verse 16 is saying to us, Christians, that we have received gracious blessing after gracious blessing after gracious blessing. And we have received it from the Lord Jesus, or of his fullness, as it says there at the beginning of the verse. We receive grace for grace, or grace on top of grace, or grace in place of grace. How much grace is there for those who belong to Christ? How much grace is there for those who have been born again by the grace of God? Is grace like a big bowl of ice cream where we get the biggest bowl of ice cream that we've ever made and we put it into this bowl and we look and we say, wow, there's so much ice cream. But then we start eating it and eating it and eating it, and eventually it runs out. Is that how grace works? Is grace finite? Not according to this verse, it's not. It's not finite. This is grace on top of grace. This is an infinite amount of grace. Christian, in Christ, you have an infinite amount of grace. There is no measure to his grace. Job chapter 1, verse 21, it says this. It says, The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Now, we know that Job 1, verse 21 is pertaining to physical life. God gives physical life, and he takes away physical life. But in Christ, when it comes to grace, it isn't that he gives and takes it. It's he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. Conrad in Bayway, he had this to say. He said, God has such a superabounding store of grace that when all the ransomed sinners through history have taken enough from it, there will be no noticeable change in his store. No noticeable change in God's grace store when all the ransomed sinners take grace from it. And we see that all throughout the scriptures. We see it all throughout the scriptures. We see men like David, a man after God's own heart. David saved David. What happens? He falls into grievous and heinous sin. And what does God do? Does God take away his grace from David? No, he doesn't do that. He gives him more grace, and he restores him. He restores him because of his grace. How much grace does God give? He gives an infinite amount of grace. And we see it in our own lives. Believers, we see it in our own lives. We know that we sin every single day. We know that we fall short every single day. We know that we don't measure up to God's holy standard. Every day, in word, thought, or deed, we sin. And when that happens, we can start to think to ourselves, am I even saved? And we could take it one step further, and we can say, how can God even love me? How is it that Jesus can die for such a rotten sinner like me? You know what the answer to that is? The answer is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's the answer. For every person in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of every blessing. But to the unconverted one, to the world that does not know Christ, it's blessing here only. But for the Christian, he gives us eternal blessings. And we get the ultimate blessing, which is to know Christ, to know Jesus himself, to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to hear and read from his word. Do we understand today the treasure that it is to have the Bible, to be able to hear from God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? I was talking a few weeks ago to a friend that I haven't seen in, or really haven't even talked to, in about 2 years. And I was talking to him, and I said, it is so great to hear from you. You know, that reaction should be the reaction that we have every single time we open God's word. Where we open his word and we say, God, it is so great, it is so amazing to hear from you. That's a blessing that only those who are in Christ have. And those who are in Christ, once again, we have the ultimate blessing, which is Jesus himself. To say that Jesus is mine and I am his. We get to contemplate what it is that he did for us. We get to meditate on what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to us. And what is it that he brought to us? Well, verse 17 tells us. It says in verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, verse 17 seems to be a little bit confusing because it seems to imply, just on a surface level reading of it, seems to imply that the law is bad. That's what it seems to imply on a surface level reading. Of course, we know that that's not true. We know that the law is good and holy and perfect. But at first glance, it does seem as if there's no grace or truth in the law. But that's not true. That's not true. There is grace in the law. There is truth in the law. There's grace in the law in that it is gracious of God to show us the truth that we can't measure up to his law. That is, if we were to stack ourselves up to it, if we were to look at those Ten Commandments that sum up the moral law of God, if we were to look at them, we would see that we can't measure up to it. We would see that we fall short. So it's gracious. It's very gracious of God to show us the truth of that. It's gracious of God to show us the truth of his moral perfection and his moral character. So John is not saying here in verse 17, he's not saying that there's no grace or truth at all in the law. It's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that there is not saving grace in the law, and the truth of salvation is not in the law. Do you know what the law is? The moral law of God, again, summed up in those Ten Commandments. It is our spiritual x-ray. Those Ten Commandments are our spiritual x-ray. It is meant to show us, yes, God's holy character, no doubt about that. God's standard, no doubt about that. But it is meant to show us that we are broken. Meant to show us that we are broken and thus in need of the great physician. Thus in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is grace and truth in the law. But again, the law doesn't have saving grace, doesn't have the truth of salvation. But that's what Jesus has, and that's what he gives us. He tells us the truth, tells us that he's the only way, the truth that he's the only way in which anybody can be reconciled to God. And then for those who humble themselves and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, what he does is he extends grace to guilty sinners who do not deserve even an ounce of his grace. Like what Matthew Henry had to say, commenting on verse 17, he said, "The law of God is holy, just, and good, and we should make proper use of it, but we cannot derive from it pardon, righteousness, or strength. It teaches us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, but it cannot supply the place of that doctrine." Grace and truth fully revealed by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in verse 17, we see the contrast here between Moses and the Lord Jesus. We see that Jesus is greater than even Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says this. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Moses, he was great. Moses was wonderful, but he wasn't Jesus. He wasn't Jesus. Jesus is far greater. Jesus is far more wonderful. Jesus is far more unique and special than even Moses. We've seen thus far, we've seen that Jesus is unique, he's special, he's one of a kind in that he is fully and truly God, fully and truly man. Seeing that Jesus is pre-existent, seeing that Jesus is unique and special, one of a kind in the way in which people spoke about him, seeing that Jesus is the bringer of full grace and truth, seeing that Jesus is greater than even Moses. And then in verse 18, we are going to see that this one who's the bringer of grace and truth, this one who is greater than Moses, is even, if you can believe it, even more unique, even more special. Here's what it says, verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one has seen God the Father. No one has seen God the Father with his own eyes. We see this in Exodus chapter 33, verses 20 to 23. It says this there. This is God talking to Moses. And he says, Exodus 33, verse 20, says to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord continues, and he says, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So nobody physically, with their own eyes, has seen God the Father. But when our text says no one has seen God, it doesn't only mean physically. It doesn't only mean in a physical sense. That's certainly part of it, but it doesn't only mean that. The Greek word that's used here doesn't only mean to see physically. It also means to discern, also means to be spiritually perceptive. In other words, the text is saying that you cannot discern, you cannot be spiritually perceptive of God without knowing Christ. You can't do that because, as it says at the end of verse 18, Jesus is the one who has declared him. So many people think that they can know God without knowing God the Son. But the text is clear that you can't. You can't. Oh, you could say, well, I'm going to go into the woods for 5 days and I'm going to go to get closer to God. Well, if you don't know God the Son, it is a complete waste of time because you're not getting closer to God. Others say, well, I'll go lock myself away in a monastery and I'll be there, and by being in this monastery, then I'll get closer to God. Well, if you're not believing in the correct Jesus, if you don't have God the Son, if you aren't trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, it is a complete waste of time. You cannot know God the Father without knowing God the Son. Verse 18 makes it clear. It's also interesting here, that last clause or that last phrase in verse 18 where it says he, referring to Jesus, has declared him, referring to God the Father, it means that Jesus has explained God. He has exegeted God to us. Perhaps you've heard the term exegesis and you've said to yourself, you say, well, I like preaching that is exegesis. I like exegetical preaching. I like exegetical teaching, which simply means bringing out from the scriptures what is intended to bring out from the scriptures. We do exegesis here in the pulpit and in our teaching here at this church. Well, that term, exegesis, is taken from John 1, verse 18. Jesus, God the Son, is the one who has exegeted, who has explained God the Father to us. It says right before that, it says that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. John MacArthur, he notes, he says, this denotes the mutual intimacy, love, and knowledge that exist in the Godhead. It's talking about the close, perfect fellowship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And right before that, we see arguably the most unique thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. The most unique and special thing that separates Jesus from everybody else, we see that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? You know, the Apostle John, he said this in verse 14. He said, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He says it here again in verse 18. We know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. So we use that word a lot, begotten. But what are we talking about? What do we mean when we say it? What does the Bible mean when it uses the word begotten? When we talk about the begottenness of Jesus, we are talking about this once and for all relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Sometimes theologians refer to this as the eternal generation of the Son, meaning simply a very fancy way of saying that Jesus has always been the begotten Son of God. That Son of God isn't merely his title. but it's fundamental, it's foundational to who Jesus is. He's the eternal begotten Son of God who has always been the eternally begotten Son of God from all eternity. Jesus is begotten in that Jesus has no peer. Jesus is unique and special in kind. He's the only one of his kind. Christians, you and I, we are sons or daughters of God. But Christian, you become a son or daughter of God by adoption. That's how somebody becomes a son or daughter of God, by adoption. Not Jesus, though. Jesus didn't need to be adopted into the family of God. He didn't need to do that. No, Jesus is the only true begotten Son of God. He has no equal. And he is the only one who can reveal God the Father to us. And I want to show you something really cool regarding verse 18. If you look at your footnote for verse 18, you'll see where it says the only begotten Son, you'll see that it footnote says the only begotten God. Thus, the text could read the only begotten God. And in fact, the earliest manuscripts that we have of John 1, verse 18 actually say that. Now, does it make any difference to us who have been saved? Does it make any difference if the text says the only begotten Son or the only begotten God? No, doesn't really make that big of a difference, but it is interesting to see and encouraging to see, nonetheless, that the deity of Jesus is and has been attested to, even in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Do you see how special, how unique, how one of a kind the Lord Jesus Christ is? Do you see how there is no one even close to being like him? He's unique, he's special, he's one of a kind. He is fully and truly God, fully and truly man. He is pre-existent. He's unique, he's special, he's one of a kind in the way in which people spoke about him. He's unique, he's special, he's one of a kind in that he's the bringer of full grace and truth. He's greater than Moses. Jesus is the only one who declares God the Father to us, who exegetes him to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique, special, one of a kind, in that he's the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten God of God. And I wonder today, to you in this room, I wonder, what is your reaction to this? Do you marvel at this? Do you marvel at how special, how unique, how one of a kind the Lord Jesus Christ is? Do you come to this and do you say, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing. And because of my faith in him and because of his grace, I can know God. I can have fellowship with the special, unique, one of a kind Son of God. I can know the Father because of the Son. I can know the Father because of the one who has declared and exegeted God to us. Is your heart saying today, thank you, Father, for giving us your only begotten Son? Or is this just information to you? Is that all it is? Just information where you say, yeah, okay, that sounds nice, but I don't know. If you're here and you're thinking that, you need to repent. You need to repent immediately. If you're here and you're thinking that, thinking this is just nice information, but it's not for me, you need to know. You need to know that God is being gracious to you in this moment, that he's brought you to this place where you have heard about his Son. God is being gracious in that he has brought you to this place where you've heard that you can know him today by coming to saving faith in his Son. What you need to do if you do not know Christ, if you haven't been born again, is you need to repent and you need to believe the gospel. You need to understand that your sin has separated you from God. And you need to understand that there is nothing meritorious or good in yourself to bring before God that's going to cause him to be impressed by you or anything like that. And you need to know that because of your sin, you were justly under God's wrath. And God would be perfectly just right now even to take your life from you and to send you to hell forever. That's how serious sin is in his sight. And yet, you also need to know that God is gracious. So gracious that he sent his only begotten son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique, special, one-of-a-kind one. And the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven willingly, came down here, and became a man. And he lived a righteous, perfect, faithful, obedient life. Never sinned once. And then he went to a cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath that those sinners who would come to saving faith in Jesus, the wrath that they deserve for their sin, was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he took that wrath, and then he cried out right before dying. He said, "It is finished," meaning the debt is paid, meaning that for those who would come to saving faith in him, Jesus accomplished their salvation. And in Jesus, he died on that cross. And then 3 days later, he arose victoriously from the dead, conquering death, giving even one more reason as to his uniqueness, as to his specialness, as to his one-of-a-kindness. And the Bible commands you, unbeliever, to repent of your sins and to turn and believe in the special and unique Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son for us. God, we thank you that we can see in Scripture that your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is unlike any other. God, we're so thankful for his begottenness, for his uniqueness, Lord, that we could see it, we could believe these things about the Lord Jesus. God, what an incredible act of your grace to send Jesus for those who are yours, Lord. We know that we don't deserve it. We know we don't deserve even an ounce of your grace. God, we thank you so much for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord, we know that we're the ones who deserve to have been put there. We're the ones who deserve to have your wrath abiding on us because of our sin against you. And yet you love us so much, Lord, that you sent your son for us. Father, we're so thankful for that. God, I pray today for anybody in this place who does not know your son yet. God, I pray that you would soften their hearts this day. Pray, Lord God, that you would cause them to be born again this day. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.